Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Every person who has ever lived, with the singular exception of the God-man, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, has struggled with the issue of obedience. Now, we know that we struggle with obedience because we are sinners. And sinners always struggle to obey. We don't need to be taught to disobey. We struggle with obedience from the very beginning. The fact that we're conceived in sin, born in sin, walk in sin, it would make sense that we struggle with obedience. Now, as true followers of Jesus Christ, obedience comes easier in that we are new creations, no longer under the dominion of sin and with the indwelling Holy Spirit to assist us in obeying as we should. In fact, you could say that the difference between the true follower of Jesus Christ and the unredeemed man is that the redeemed man can obey God. The unredeemed man cannot. Nevertheless, if we were to be honest, obedience is still a struggle. You remember the Apostle Paul, earlier in his letter to the church in Rome, spoke of his own struggle with doing what he knew in his heart he should do. Listen to Romans 7, verses 14 and 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I don't understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. Verse 19, the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish to do. I can relate to that. I know you can relate to that. The struggle with obedience is a daily struggle. Sometimes it's a moment-by-moment struggle. And yet obedience is key to understanding whether or not we're truly saved from the penalty of our disobedience, our sin. Listen to what Jesus said concerning the importance of obedience. He gives this warning in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Only he who is obedient to the will of God will be welcomed into heaven. Mark 3:35, he said, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Those who are obedient are the ones who are truly in the family of God. Now, as I said, when it comes to the topic of obedience, Jesus is the supreme example for us to follow. You'll remember He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He had plenty of opportunity to disobey, and yet He never, ever once did. Listen to His words concerning His obedience. John 4:34, my food, we talked about this morning, my sustenance is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. The driving passion in Christ's life was obedience. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. To obey God was more important than anything He would have desired to do. John 5, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. His desire always was to please His heavenly Father through obedience. John 5, 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, my judgment is just. I just read that during His intense agony in Gethsemane. We looked at this morning as well, Matthew 26:39. He first prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you would have me to do. I think of Jonah, who jumped on a boat and went the opposite direction rather than obeying. A short while later, Jesus again, he prayed saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, then your will be done." Obedience was the driving force in his life. He's facing a greater trial than any other human being has ever faced, even though he wasn't necessarily eager to obey in his humanness. Nevertheless, he obeyed willingly, and he went to the cross. Now, as new creations, if we were to chart our lives, the graph, the trend would be up and to the right. There would be peaks, there would be valleys, but the trend would be up and to the right. In other words, we would see evidence of increased obedience over the course of our life, although not perfect obedience. In that same chapter that Paul speaks of his disappointment over not obeying as he should, he makes it clear that the heartfelt desire to obey is the truest indicator of one's conversion. Again, while not perfect, while not as consistent as we would like, all true followers of Jesus Christ have been given a heart, a new heart, to obey. With that, a desire to obey. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, obedience becomes a sweet word because obedience leads to blessing. It's a hopeful word. It's an encouraging word. It's a welcome expression of the deepest desire of the heart of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, there is no greater example of this for us in all of Scripture, this mentality, this heart that desires to obey, than Psalm 119. So turn there. We won't take the time to look at every verse, but we could. And every verse would basically say the same thing. It's interesting to note the psalmist uses ten different words, most of them repeated numerous times, to represent the Word of God. That's the standard of God. God's Word is God's standard. And he uses that to highlight the supremacy and the beauty of the Word of God. That Word of God as the standard is what we as the children of God are to strive to obey. We see that over and over again in this psalm. The Lord tells us of His desire to learn Thy righteous judgments, verse 7. Never wander from Thy commandments, verse 10. Don't let me wander from your commandments. The word is a light to our feet, right? A lamp to our feet, a light to our path. He says, don't let me wander all over the place pursuing other things. Let me just obey the Word of God. Look at verse 15. I will meditate, that's purposeful, on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. If you're going to delight, there's no sense in delighting in the Word of God if it's not your intent to obey the Word of God. Verse 20, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. He so passionately longed to know and apply the Word of God in his life. Crushed with longing after your ordinances. When? Well, all the time. Verse 24. My soul, your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. If you view the Word of God as your counselor, then you're going to delight in the Word of God and you're also going to seek to obey it. Because if you know it's the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, Why would you not delight in that? Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I shall observe it to the end. That's obedience. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. That's obedience. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Again, obedience. Verse 40, I long for your precepts. I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. How do we know the righteousness of God? By looking at the face of God in the pages of Scripture. Verse 43, don't take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. I wait for your ordinances. There's that longing again. I will keep your law continually. That's obedience forever and ever. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I'm free. I am a free man because I am living to obey your word. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. That's another way to say I will be active to obey your commandments, which I love. I'll meditate on your statutes. Verse 48. Verse 54, your statutes are my songs. The word of God is so ingrained in my heart that I sing the words of Scripture. Verse 70. The world's heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Again, you don't delight in that law if it's not your intent to obey it. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Sometimes we can't even find our Bible. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Again, hearkening back to Christ's words. To do the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, is sustenance. Sustenance. Psalm 165. Those who love your law have great peace. Well, wait. If you love the law of God, but don't obey the law of God, then you're not going to have peace. So implied here is obedience. Those who love your law, and you're not going to love it if you're not going to do it, have great peace. Nothing causes them to stumble. Well, you get the idea, right? In spite of this remarkable desire to obey, all these longings to obey are embattled by that indwelling remaining sin, as the psalmist concludes in verse 176, look what he says. After all of this, look what he says. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. What's that mean? Oh, he's disobeyed. He spent 175 verses talking about his driving passion to obey, and then he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I don't forget your commandments. Oh, temporary disobedience is what he speaks of here. Now, this is the heart of the man after God's own heart. And even though it's clear from Scripture that David often failed in the most devastating ways, his heart, the desire of his heart, it's clear from Scripture, was to obey. There are times in his life where his conscience is so saturated with Scripture that he does things that are so far away from sin that even his most faithful men wonder if it's not a bit foolish. And yet we can think of those other times when he totally ignores his conscience and blatantly sins. So here's this man of God, a man with a heart after God's own heart, with the passion to obey, and yet we see him disobeying. And so get this. A genuine mark of true salvation is to have a great and consuming passion for obedience, to love the law of God to the point of desiring to obey it. That's essential. That marks the attitude of a true child of God. The spirit of a heart that's willing to obey, longing to obey. This is key, not out of fear, but rather out of love. That's what he says throughout this 119th Psalm. He doesn't say, I delight to carry out the instruction of the law because I'm afraid you'll discipline me if I don't. He says, I delight in the law. I love the law. And so there's a profound connection here between love and obedience. Now, you'll remember in Romans, our study of Romans, that for the first 11 chapters of Romans, we were looking at the doctrine of justification by faith. It's the most extensive explanation of what biblical soteriology is all about. We learned about the fact that we can be free from the penalty of our sins. We learned in those first 11 chapters that we have been saved from the penalty of our sins. We're free from the law, as it were. It no longer can it condemn us. No longer does it have power to dominate us. No longer does it have the ability to sentence us to eternal death. We're free from the weight of the law, as it were, but we are not free from the law as to its precepts, as to its commandments. In other words, we are still commanded and called to a life of obedience to the revealed Word of God. And the best news of all is that what sets us apart as believers who are able to obey is that Holy Spirit who indwells us and who enables us to comprehend and understand and apply and obey the Word of God. As I said earlier, it's impossible for an unredeemed man to obey as a consistent way of life. He can't do it. But for the redeemed man, the true follower of Jesus Christ, we are able to obey, not only because it's our heart's desire to obey, but also because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Peter in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 speaks of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that the Spirit sets us apart unto holiness. That sanctifying work of the Spirit is the enablement to obey, the power to obey. And so, if you're truly saved, even though you still struggle with disobedience, nevertheless, as you search your heart, you know that your heart echoes the words of Psalm 119. It's your desire to obey. The heart of a true follower of Jesus Christ is a heart of obedience, a longing to do what's right. That's what Paul finally concludes in Romans chapter 7. So the question then is, when we're struggling with the flesh, when we're struggling with disobedience, how do we overcome that? What is the key to obedience? That's the question. Or perhaps to say it this way, how could we obey more consistently? Well, that's our topic for tonight and for next Lord's Day evening. We'll look at Romans chapter 13. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The law is the standard. To fulfill the law would be to obey the law. To obey the law, love must be involved. That's what this passage is all about. Now, you can't forget the context. You cannot forget the context. Beginning in chapter 12, Paul's focus is on the ramifications of being justified. Chapters 1 through 11, it's how can a sinner, an enemy of God, be justified, be declared righteous in the sight of God. That's 1 through 11. And then in chapter 12, he turns the corner, as he does in most of his epistles. He has an opening section on doctrine, and then he has a concluding section on the application of doctrine. That's what we have in Romans. And so we come to chapter 12, and Paul's focus is on the ramifications of being justified. These are the things that are the evidence that we're truly redeemed. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he talked about the importance of being living sacrifices to God. Having a right relationship to God, we're living sacrifices. Verse 2, he talked about having a right relationship with the world. He said, don't be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might prove what the will of God is. Then, in verses 3 through 8, he talked about a right relationship to the church. He talked about the importance of exercising our unique spiritual giftedness. Then in verses 9 through 21, he talked about a right relationship with everyone else. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we've been looking at a right relationship with the government. That's the topic of those seven verses. And it all comes under that heading of being living sacrifices, which is our spiritual service of worship. Now this evening, in verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants to revisit this idea of loving everybody. He wants to show us again how to have a biblical relationship with society in general. This is just another dimension of a life that's impacted by salvation. Salvation affects everything. We're a new creation. How we relate to God, how we relate to the world around us, to the church, to everyone in general, to the government, to society, to everyone. Now, as I read those verses to you, you might have noticed, as I highlighted for you, the importance of that one word, love. The key to obeying the commands of God, the law, in terms of loving your neighbor as yourself, the key to that is love. That's what 1 John tells us. Paul says the same thing here. But more than that, love is the key to all godly obedience, regardless of the object. And that's because love, as he says, fulfills the law. So, very simply, love is the key to obedience. So in essence, what Paul is going to do here is boil down all of obedience to one thing. And that one thing is love. In reference to your relationship to the people around you, love is the key. And then he expands on that and says, in effect, that love is the key to everything in the Christian life in terms of relationships, every kind of relationship. Now let's look at verse 8. Verse 8. owe nothing to anyone. Stop right there. Now, because this is so often misunderstood, you hear Christians take this out of context, misapply this because they misunderstand this. Because of that, I have to take the time to explain this in detail so that you are not found guilty of misunderstanding this phrase here that begins verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone. Now, remember the context. Context answers most of the questions you have about verses like this that seem at first glance to be a bit confusing. Context here is essential. Paul has just finished talking about our testimony in paying taxes. That's the context. That's verses 6 and 7. And so this phrase at the beginning of verse 8, simply continues his focus on the Christian's financial obligations. This just continues the thought of verse 6 and verse 7. Now, no doubt you have heard Christians use this phrase to say that a Christian is never justified in going into debt of any sort. There are churches, many churches, who will not take a loan because they would rather wait to save the money and pay three times as much because the price of construction continues to rise, because they believe this verse says, don't owe anything to anyone. Well, there's a problem with that understanding. The problem with that is that neither the Old Testament or the New Testament categorically forbids borrowing or lending. Now, let me run you through just some of the key passages that help you to understand this. And there's a lot of them. We could spend the rest of the night doing that. Let me just give you some of the key ones, okay? Look at Exodus 22. This goes right back to the Mosaic Law. God's standard for Israel, God's standard for all of life. Exodus 22, look at verse 25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, there's a couple things that are implicit in verse 25. First of all, that tells us that both lending and borrowing were permitted. It doesn't say don't lend money, don't borrow money. It says if you do, here's how you're to do it. Verse 25. The issue here in verse 25 wasn't the lending or the borrowing. Rather, it was the exorbitant interest charge to those who were unable to pay it. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. This builds on that understanding. Leviticus 25, verse 35. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, he's struggling, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him. Don't rip him off. That's what that means. But revere your God. This is an issue of bringing glory to God. That your countrymen may live with you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15. Verse 7. If there is a poor man with you, Deuteronomy 15:7, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart. That's a corrupt thought or a negative thought. Saying the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. Now here, we find God warning His people against refusing to give a loan to a fellow countryman because a sabbatical year was near when all the debts would be canceled. This is very interesting. And the idea here is that if anyone thought, look, I am not about to lend anyone money because next year is the year of release, next year is the Sabbath year, all debt will be canceled, so I'm not loaning this guy my money, he will not have a chance to pay it back. And the point is, don't do that. Don't do that, because if you do that, that's sin. If he has a need, you lend it to him. The Lord goes on to promise the unselfish and generous lender, verse 10, you shall generously give to him. That means above perhaps what he needed. And your heart shall not be grieved when you give it to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. But the righteous is gracious and gives. Verse 26. All day long he is gracious and lends. And his descendants are a blessing. He's an example to his family, to his descendants. So it's blessed to lend to someone who has need for what you have in surplus. Look at Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verse 17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. Remember when Jesus said, I was there, you didn't give me water, you didn't give me food, you didn't give me shelter. You didn't visit me. And they said, when did that happen? Same idea. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. And he, who's he? The Lord will repay him for his good deed. Boy, there's a verse to memorize. The point is, when you lend money to someone who is in need, you're lending to the Lord. And the issue is not whether he pays you back. That is the person to whom you lent it. It's a blessing to them. The issue is not whether he pays you back. The issue is that the Lord promises he will pay you back. That he will pay you back. So watch this. Here's the principle. When it comes to lending money, it's wiser to give the gift. Give it as a gift, and then you give it as a gift expecting nothing in return, and then if it is returned, well, there's blessing all around. If you give as a gift and it's not returned, well, you gave it as a gift. But if you're going to lend it and you're going to tack interest on and the interest is out of line, well, just to understand, God will get you for that. That's you're robbing from your brother. Okay, so we want to keep all of this in perspective. Look at Matthew chapter 5. So many times, especially in the church among believers, someone has lent something to someone, expecting them to pay it back, even perhaps agreeing that they would pay it back. And what does Scripture say about that? Can you take them to court? No, that's a bad testimony before the world. You choose to be defrauded. So you're better off up front just giving it as a gift. Okay, look at this. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. He says the same thing in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Luke 6, 35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. So you could more accurately say give, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So all of that to say this. The text of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, always indicates that the one who lends is to be generous, and that it should be done toward those who are in need. It should be done without a high rate of interest. It should be done with a willing, generous heart. It should be done with a spirit that says, I'm actually lending to the Lord. It should be done with the hope of eternal reward, spiritual reward, even more so than being paid back. And by the way, this is important. This is important to this discussion. Scripture, watch this, Scripture knows nothing about lending and borrowing for things that are not related to a need. It says very little about that. It does not advocate that we get into debt for luxury. MacArthur said this, quoting someone, today, people buy things they don't need with money they don't have from people they don't even like. So the Lord understands that there are circumstances in business in which lending is a necessary fact. There are many, many businesses that could not even operate or begin without borrowing to get started. Very few of us could live in a house, in a home, if it wasn't for the fact that we borrow money. Borrowing is reasonable, particularly lending and borrowing in reference to people who have need for basic needs of life. It's really renting money, MacArthur calls it. You can rent money like you rent a house or rent a car or rent anything else. But keep this in mind, the borrowing is servant to the lender. That's not in the Bible, but that's a fact of life. When you owe another man some money, you can't use your money for any other purpose. You need to pay that back. So as much in debt as you are is how much available funds are not usable to you, to the Lord or to whatever the Lord might put on your heart. So you want to be very careful and very restricted in terms of how you borrow, but it's not wrong. And should you borrow, you pay it back. That's the point of Psalm 37. The wicked borrows and doesn't pay back. That's not acceptable to the Lord. Pay your debts, owe no one anything that is outstanding and overdue. Now, having established that fact, go back to Romans and notice, if you will, in verse 8 here of chapter 13, Paul makes a rather dramatic transition. Look at this. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except, oh, here's something you owe, except to love one another. What? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. In other words, the only debt you'll always owe and never be able to pay off is to love others. That's a debt you constantly owe, you constantly pay, you never pay off. In other words, as a true follower of God, because God first loved us, we're to spend the rest of our entire life loving others with no possibility of ever loving them enough. Origen, the early church father, said this: the debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe, the debt of love. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. This is something we owe everyone in society. This is something we owe everyone around us. This is something that marks our life. This is John 13, John 13, 34, 35. By this, all men know that you're my disciples. What's the this? If you have love for one another. That's the evidence. That's the greatest testimony. We are to be marked by love. In 1 John, it's the very characteristic of a Christian. Chapter 2, verse 10, he that loves his brother abides in the light. If you're not in the light, you're in the darkness. If you're in the darkness, you're in the domain of Satan. Chapter 3, verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It's a command. Obey it. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. You want to be Christ-like? Well, you got to love one another. Verse 21, this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Love is the mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've got that, right? That's clear. That's obvious, right? To love your brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be forever for all of eternity. We better start getting along now. But notice, if you will, that Paul here says that we owe this debt of love to everyone. To love one another, he says. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5, 44, again, the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is the evidence that you're truly saved, that you have the ability to love your enemy and pray for your enemy. In other words, your Father who's in heaven loves the ones who are His enemies, and so you need to love them too. That's our testimony to the world. Now, we already saw this back in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 14. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. And then verse 20, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If thirsty, give him a drink. You get the point. You get the point. You're to show love even to our enemies. We don't facilitate them hurting us, but we show love to them. We find ways to show love to them, to pray for them. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So he takes it beyond the household of faith by saying, do good to all men, but especially to those in the household of faith. Colossians 3:14, put on love. 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow after love. Philippians 1:9, abound in love. 1 Timothy 2:15, continue in love. That just traces the concept right through the New Testament. Peter, 1 Peter 1:22, be fervent in love. We're to be bound together by the bond of perfection, which is love. So, we're to love everyone. That's our debt. That's the debt of love. We ought to be known in the world as those who love. Now, what this means is that there are times when you give a break to the guy in the world for the sake of your testimony. Now, you didn't hear me say it was easy. You're not going to hear me say that it's easy, but it is doable. And so, in your dealings with the world, you want to make sure that you demonstrate some love to them, because that's your debt, even though they're the ones that are messing with you, because that's your testimony. Now, questions. What's love? How do we demonstrate love? Is it an emotion? Is it a feeling you get when you think you're going to get a feeling you've never gotten before? Is it warm and fuzzy feeling? What is this love? Well, MacArthur gives some suggestions from Scripture. I got to give you this, several of them. First of all, love would begin with speaking the truth. Love, first of all, is speaking the truth in love. That's all about telling others the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speaking the truth in love involves teaching others what needs to be taught. It's not a feeling, it's an act. Think this through. And trust me, I wrestle with this. I think it through. I find myself at times compromising. If you're unwilling to tell an unbeliever the good news, it's very, very difficult not to conclude that you hate them. You get that? I really don't care if you spend eternity in hell. That's, in essence, what you're saying. So we need to pray for one another that we would demonstrate love in speaking the truth to others, especially those in the world who don't know Jesus Christ. Secondly, it involves ministering to the needs of others. Not just giving them the facts, but finding a way to serve them, to assist them, to help them. Hebrews 6:10 speaks of this. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. And what is that? What's your work and your labor of love? That which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and that you continue to minister. So you look to minister. Your labor of love and your work of love is your ministry to the needs of the saints. That's in the church, in the household of God. It's an act, it's not a feeling. That's the point. It's a verb, it's not a noun in its truest form. And so loving others would be teaching others what they need to know. It's coming to them by the Word of God and by knowledge. It's coming to them in ministry. Here's a third one. Thirdly, love is serving one another in a way that causes them to grow because of your careful behavior. In other words, you set an example. Love sets a positive example of spiritual life so that people can grow from it. Paul writes to the Galatians who are in need of this message. He says, Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's the focus of Romans 14. As Christians, we're free to do a lot of stuff, but you know what? If you love others, you'll defer to them. You'll restrict yourself. You'll choose not to do things lest you offend someone. That's love. That's rapidly disappearing from our world. Interesting. We're called to liberty, but you don't want to use your liberty to offend. So, the idea here is that love is an act of cautious behavior that stimulates someone else's growth rather than retarding someone else's growth. It's action that leads them toward Christ, not away from Christ. Number four, love covers the sins of others. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Now listen to me. Listen to me. That does not mean, it most obviously does not mean that you excuse the sin of others. That violates all kinds of Scripture. What it means is that you don't broadcast their struggles to everyone. You see a brother who's involved in ongoing unrepentant sin and you don't go to him to try to win him, and that demonstrates hatred for him, not love for him. So when someone says, well, you know, I knew brother so-and-so was in an adulterous relationship, but you know, love covers a multitude of sins. Well, you moron, that's not what that means. You have to confront the sin. But you don't broadcast the sin unless you're in a church discipline situation where after repeatedly going to him and then taking others to go to him, all in an attempt to win that sinning brother, if in the end you can't get them, well then you tell it to the church so that the church will pursue them. All for the sake of winning them. The goal of church discipline is not to kick someone out of the church, it's to win them back. And so when we talk about covering a multitude of sin, what that means is you don't broadcast their struggles to everyone. Just a footnote, because now I'm old and I see this in young parents. Your child may embarrass you, but you don't turn around and put that on them. Take the embarrassment. I hear lots of parents, they put it, you won't believe what Billy did. It'd be Johnny, except that was always me. You won't believe what Billy did. I don't care what Billy did. Why are you telling me this? How does this help Billy? Only thing it does is make you feel better. You're blaming it on your child, who you're implying is ignorant, and I assume it's DNA, so... So love doesn't broadcast. It's not in a hurry to expose. Number five, love forgives. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Listen, as best you're able, be reconciled. That's conditional. You may not be able to be reconciled, but there is no excuse ever at any time ever for a Christian not to forgive another. Ever. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Why? Because you've been forgiven. Matthew 6:14 and 15, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Number six, love endures. It bears all things in terms of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians sums up everything we're saying here. Love endures. Love's patient. Ephesians 4:2, it endures. Enduring one another in love. Putting up with stuff. It's taking their faults and their weaknesses and their mistakes and their errors and the things about them that are not so tasteful. And confronting where confrontation is needed and letting it slide when it's not needed. Finally, number seven, love sacrifices self for others. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this. This is the greatest demonstration of love you can find, that one laid down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. That's what Christ did for us. He laid down his life, taking our sin upon himself. That's God is love. Christ is the personification of love. So love is an action. Don't get caught up in the emotional stuff. That'll mess you up. I'm grateful to God that my wife's love for me is not dependent upon emotions. She loves because she loves. We love because we love, because God first loved us. And there are days when you don't feel like loving. If feelings drive what you do, you just may as well stay in bed. You'll never do anything. So love is an action. It's a verb. It teaches. It ministers to the needs of others. It sets a positive example that doesn't lead people towards sin. It covers their faults and that it doesn't broadcast them. Doesn't ridicule them, doesn't gossip about them or slander them. It forgives, it endures their problems and their weaknesses, and it sacrifices on their behalf. And the whole idea of a self-sacrificing love is of giving someone what it is they need of spiritual truth and help and concern. It's not a question of how you feel emotionally. We owe this. This is our debt. We're not to owe them anything else. Pay your debts. Owe them love. That's our debt. And see, if and when you love this way, you will have a lasting testimony in the world. Now, how do we do this? Let me give you a couple steps real quickly, then we'll be done. How do we do this? Well, you've got to fill your heart and mind with the Word of God, right? When I'm under pressure, I need Bible to come out, not Zimmer. So you got to fill your hearts and minds with the Word of God. Number two, you got to be confessing and repenting of your sin, which frees up the Holy Spirit to love others through us. I need all the help I can get in this category, and so I got to deal with my sin so the Spirit can help me, empower me to love others. Love's been shed abroad in our hearts. That's Romans 5. To be shed abroad means lavishly poured out. It's like this fountain that never ends. It's this fire hose of love. And the reason sometimes that is just a trickle is because, well, we've hindered the work of the Spirit by grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. And that's what happens when we have unconfessed and unrepented sin. Boy, this would be just one of those passages that would be near impossible if it weren't for what we knew in Romans 1 through 11. We're new creations. We're new creations. That's the only way we can do this. God has given us the capacity to fulfill the debt of love. And that reservoir of love is absolutely inexhaustible. And it serves to allow us the privilege of representing God in the world by loving as He loved and being loved in return. One writer wrote this, by its very nature, love is the duty which, when done, is never done. Since He loves not truly who loves for the purpose of ceasing to love, by loving, love is intensified. The more it's exercised, the less it can become satisfied. And so when our hearts are right, sin confessed, repented of, heart filled with the Word of God, love then will be the desire of our hearts. And as such, it is the key element to our obedience. In fact, it's the supreme aspect of our obedience. And we can do it. We can fulfill this debt of love because of a new capacity to love from a heart that's new. I went from being the enemy of God to seated at the table with my Father God. I went from hating God to loving God. And when you truly love someone, the overriding desire and passion in your life is to please them. Conversely, when there's a lack of desire to please them, that calls your love into question. This is an important passage for us to get. We'll expand on this next time. Lord, thank you for our passage tonight. Thank you for these principles. And Father, we confess. We confess as we think about it, we're around a lot of unlovable people. There's lots of people in this world that are difficult for us to love. And when we think about your sovereignty, well, it could well be you've put them there for a purpose so that we would depend more on you and think less about our own comfort, our own emotions. Convict us of this truth. Help us to be quick to apply what we've learned this night in this passage for a testimony for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.